So if you take out your Bibles, turn to the book of Nehemiah. We're ready for Nehemiah part 4, which is the beginning of chapter 5. Last time we covered chapter 3, focused on the builder's list. In chapter 4, we saw that there were antagonists, Sanballat and Tobiah. They threatened Nehemiah and the Jews with war, military action at least, if they didn't stop building the wall. We talked about how Nehemiah did three critical things. He went to God, beseeched God for protection and deliverance. And then secondarily, he renewed the vision of the people as to why they were building the wall, gave them a vision to rally around. And then number three, he made preparations to actually defend the work and do the work. So oftentimes when we face trials, those are three very good steps for us as well. Beseech God for protection and deliverance. Renew the vision of why we do what we do. And number three, get busy and do the work. So God intervened. He helped his people. The wall was finished in just under 2 months. And we mentioned that the key verse probably of that whole section was in Nehemiah 4 verse 6, that the people had a mind to work. And we talked about when the people of God are given a godly, spiritually mature, unified leadership who hold up the vision of what God has, vision and goal before our eyes, all of us working together, a great deal can be accomplished. So in chapter 5 now, we'll go ahead and pick it up where we left off last time. The Jews hit a speed bump, we might say, a problem of selfishness and injustice that now needs to be addressed. So if we turn to Nehemiah chapter 5, we'll look in verse 1 and begin our verse-by-verse exposition there. It says, "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews." Well, wait a second. Up to this point, the antagonists have been outsiders. Sanballat and Tobiah, these outsiders that were bringing persecution upon the Jews. But what we see here is not an external persecution, but internal oppression. And what we often see is that Satan works on different levels, often at the same time. And many times when external persecution is quelled by faith in God, internal problems or oppression come up because of a lack of character. And that's certainly what we see here. Satan was not successful in halting the work by external means, so he strove to hamper the work by internal problems. Not the Persians, not the Samaritans, not the Amorites or the Ammonites, but fellow Jews. So there's this great cry. There was a great cry, as it says in verse 1. Great cry. A cry of distress. You know, one of the other times that this phrase is used in the scripture is in Exodus 3 and verse 7. There was a great cry of the children of Israel. And what was that all about? The oppression of the Egyptians over the Israelites. So you have this same cry of distress here. Not because of slavery by foreigners, but in essence, slavery being imposed by those who should be friends, who should be taking care of things. That's a sad situation. Verse 2 says, "For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live.'" So one of the issues was that there was tremendous distress because of great poverty. Families did not have enough to eat. And there are few things that distress a man more than when he feels he cannot or is not providing properly for his family. That is a great burden upon a man's heart. So here was a situation where families were hungry. They were starving, and they're crying out. Now, this wasn't hunger and starving because of a general lack of issues, a general lack of food. It's that some had and others did not. What we see in this case, while great work was being done, there was an underlying injustice that had grown to be accepted. It was part of the culture of the Jews. The haves were oppressing the have-nots. It's a sad situation. Wrong behavior had come to be excused and overlooked by much of the leadership in Jerusalem and in the area of Judah. Now, what is interesting is that this had become accepted by virtually everyone. And some might have been challenged by this behavior on occasion, saying, look, this behavior is wrong. And yet, it was still accepted. How can that bad behavior, sinful behavior, come to be accepted? In some cases, it's accepted because it's not as bad as it was. Oh yeah, maybe this isn't fair, but it's not as bad as it was when we were in Babylon. And you start making these comparisons about sin. Well, sin is still sin. It still needs to be addressed. And we might say, well, it's not as bad as it used to be, or not as bad as it was over there, over here. But it's still sin. It needs to be addressed. And what they had done is they'd come to accept that, at least those who were in authority. So verse 3 says, there were also some who said, we've mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. So obviously, there was a famine, there was a lack at some point in their history. We're not sure whether this was a current famine going on or had been in the recent history, and now the economic effects were being felt by some others. Some had gotten so low they had to mortgage their property in order to purchase the food necessary to feed their families, to survive. So we ask the question, who held these mortgages? When someone mortgages their property, somebody else is given the money. Well, there were richer Jews who were taking advantage of the poorer ones by taking mortgages on their properties. And that's very, very sad. What we see is, in essence, a social injustice that the rich are taking advantage of the poor. Whenever you have a culture that doesn't work together for the good of everyone, we end up with real troubles. You have richer people taking advantage of the poor. The situation had no doubt been brewing for some time, but now needed to be addressed. It had come to a head, we might say. Verse 4 says, there were also those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and our vineyards. The king's tax was very likely a federal tax, quote unquote, that was imposed by the Persian Empire. And every year they would expect their tax, and usually that tax certainly was very excessive. They would drain the provinces of as much money as they possibly could while allowing the people to survive to enrich the treasuries in Persia. That was pretty typical of the way empires have been handled. So what we have, the situation is where much of the land is in mortgage status to someone who's holding the purse, we might say. And that land was mortgaged to buy food, and it was mortgaged to pay the federal tax. So it would be analogous today that we might mortgage our property to buy food or to pay Uncle Sam when the income tax bill comes along. So we look at that situation. And again, we ask, to whom were all these lands and these vineyards and these houses mortgaged to? Well, they were mortgaged to other Jews. Now, there are those who might give loans to truly help someone. And then there are those who give loans hoping for default so that they can then possess what is there. So this is much more, in one sense, like a pawn brokerage than a banking system. You fail to pay your bill, I take your lands. So we ask, were those granting mortgages doing so to truly help those who had fallen under tough times? Or were they giving mortgages to take advantage of these poor people, those who'd become poor? Verse 5. Yet now, our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. In other words, we're all in this together. We should be working together. We should be showing each other compassion based on the fact that we're all in this together. Indeed, it goes on in the middle of verse 5, we're forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been bought into slavery. It's not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. In other words, we see this getting progressively worse. We mortgage our lands to be able to buy food or to pay taxes. When that money runs out and there's still no relief, we sell ourselves or our children into slavery to try to pay the bills that we have. So it's getting worse and it's worse and it's worse. So there's a bitter outcry because there was seemingly no way out. There was no recourse. So literally, their children were being sold into slavery. Many of them, of course, were being sold as slaves internally. Some could have possibly been sold as slaves externally as well. So what we have is a group of people taking advantage of a bad situation. There are always those in a culture that have money. And in the worst of times, those with money, who are the shrewdest, get richer. And you say, how can that be possible? Because everybody's suffering. And the answer is no, everybody's not suffering. Some people set themselves up to deliberately take advantage of those who fall upon hard times. And they'll justify it by saying, look, it's just the laws of economics. I didn't put that person in that miserable situation. I'm actually trying to help them out. I'll give them 10 cents on a dollar for their land. I'm trying to just help these poor people out. No, no, he's trying to enrich himself or herself. And that's what was going on here. Nehemiah recognizes this and says, where, in essence, is our camaraderie? Where's our unity? Where's our national spirit and pride and understanding? Where's our desire for everyone to be built together? It's all gone. Verse 6, he says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Nehemiah identifies immediately the root cause of the problem. The root cause is selfishness. Those who had money to lend were not providing a true service to those who were needy. They were taking advantage of them. They were enriching themselves on the calamity of others. Root problem is selfishness. So it's clear that to the rich nobles, at least, this was just business. I mean, it's just business. I've got money. They need money. They're desperate. They'll take little for what they have. Desperate times. No compassion, no conscience, no acting for the greater good of the nation, just getting for the self. Sadly, again, the culture basically, at least the upper crust, had accepted that that was illegal, that that was perfectly fine. Sometimes the reasoning goes like this. If those people weren't so stupid, they wouldn't have gotten themselves into this position in the first place. It's really their fault. I'm not taking advantage of them. They did foolish things to put themselves in these circumstances. And again, you can justify that. Nehemiah was angry, just plain angry at the selfishness involved. Verse 7, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. Now you look at verse 7 and there is a leadership note there. Nehemiah says, after serious thought. You see, he was not goaded into action rashly by emotion of the moment. He could have been, heard the stories, could have been angry, but what sometimes is the case? We hear a story, it riles us up, then we find out there's more to this story than I knew about. So here I am flapping my mouth about something that may not even be true. upset about something that may be completely ridiculous. So after serious thought, he said, what's the problem here? What's causing the problem? What do we need to fix this problem? After serious thought, he examined the issue, got to the core of the problem, and in that way he could provide a course of action that would truly solve the problem. So Nehemiah identifies this selfishness that was at the core of the problem, and the wealthy nobles and the rulers were guilty. They lent to the poor with exorbitant interest, and they were getting richer by extracting from the poor. Now, we say today how wonderful the capitalistic system is and the great things it has provided. At least that's the typical thought in our nation. We must understand that capitalism is in essence a selfish system. It is designed to enrich certain people on the backs of others. It's just the way it is. So if we think capitalism is the answer to all the world's problems, ask, has it worked? Has it solved the world's problems? Well, of course not. It's not any better in many respects than any other system. It is simply one of man's systems. It's not God's system. Now, certainly, reward for personal hard work certainly is scriptural. But the system of capitalism, of and by itself, is not necessarily the perfect system. We understand that. So here, Nehemiah realized that the rich getting richer on the backs of the poor was not God's way of doing it. If you hold your finger here or put your 3x5 card here in Nehemiah 5, I'd like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22 and verse 25. Why was Nehemiah so upset about these nobles and rulers extracting exorbitant interest from the poor? What was the big deal about that? Wasn't that just business? Well, what we understand in the scripture is business must have a conscience. Without a conscience, it becomes pure selfishness. So, in chapter 22, in verse 25, God is far more concerned about compassion and about building the people as a whole than he is about individual riches. Exodus 22 and verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people that is poor by you, you shall not be to him as a usurer, neither shall you lay upon him usury. In other words, God says if there are poor people, your people, you help them when you can by lending to them. It doesn't say just do a handout. Handouts in general are not good for people. They're just not. To get something for nothing is usually not helpful for someone. To lend to them so that they can get back on their feet and become productive is a good thing. So God says, when you lend to them, go ahead and lend, but don't expect interest in return. In other words, don't try to enrich yourself. Don't do this for personal advantage. I've got money to lend. You're poor. I'll give you money. You give me 10% back additionally to what you've borrowed, and I'll be making money on you. Well, the person is, they're poor. Sometimes they're poor through their own stupidity. Can I be honest? Yeah, sometimes we get poor because we made foolish decisions. We bought a house we couldn't afford. We bought a car we couldn't afford. We bought stuff for our house or our car that we can't really afford. And we get ourselves in financial hot water because of foolishness. Sometimes because of lust, selfishness. Other times people become poor through no fault of their own whatsoever. They're driving along just dandily in their shiny car. Someone runs a red light and puts them in the hospital for a year. Busts all their bones up. You spend that time in the hospital, you're probably going to end up poor. One of the great causes of poverty in our nation today are health issues. How can you blame a person for that? Well, you can't. So they may end up poor through no fault of their own. So the point is, if I'm lending money to someone who's in a rough spot, I shouldn't be doing it for selfish gain. I should truly be doing it to help this person out, to make the situation better for them. I was talking with my brother recently, and he was mentioning how out of control our system has gotten. He said, when I first started doing houses in 1977, by law, the highest credit or the highest interest rate that any credit card was allowed to charge was 12%. If you have a credit card today and you miss a payment, I guarantee you, you'll probably be paying 24 or 25% interest on whatever balance you might have on that card. It is an absolute crime what is happening in America today. We take this, and what we used to call that kind of behavior was loan sharking. And only guys who were 6'8" and 300 pounds and had iron bars would charge you that kind of interest rate. Yeah, I'll lend you the money. Pay it back next Tuesday or break your knees, you know. It's tragic. So Nehemiah sees this same spirit, this same attitude going on there. How dare you take advantage of people who are in a tough spot? It's just wrong. So here in Exodus 22, if you lend money to any of your people that's poor by you, you shall not be to him as a usurer. That means charge him interest. Neither shall you lay upon him usury. If you take your neighbor's raiment to pledge, deliver it to him by the time the sun goes down. That's his covering. It's his raiment for his skin. How's he going to sleep? Shall come to pass when he cries to me, I hear, I am gracious. In other words, I will make sure you get paid back for your cruelty, for your lack of compassion. Notice over Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25. You see, it wasn't just Nehemiah's pie in the sky idea that we shouldn't be charging interest rates or interest at all. It was God's direction. No wonder Nehemiah could be angry. Leviticus 25 and verse 35. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, notice what this says. Then you shall help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Try to help them out. Oftentimes, even in the church, we can stand back and say, well, if they wouldn't have been so stupid, they wouldn't have gotten into this problem. They wouldn't have, and we fill in the blank. What should be the overriding issue? It's compassion. One of our brethren falls into poverty. That's what we're talking about. We can't necessarily do this for the whole nation. Not talking about one individual recently on national radio said, well, I keep a roll of single $1 bills in my pocket. So that as I go through the streets, you know, and I stop at the stoplight in the city and there's a guy standing on the corner, will work for food. Of course, they never say that. They'll say, tough times, anything you can do will help. So he keeps this roll of dollar bills in his pocket so he can give a dollar bill to the person. And I thought more about that. And you think, well, that's really compassionate. That's kind. And you think, wait a second. I didn't do anything to help that person, but it sure salved my conscience. See, I can hand him a dollar bill and I feel better now. Well, what did it really do to help? Did it really help that person? No, not at all. Now, the fellow did admit, well, maybe he's going to go buy beer. Maybe he's going to go buy drugs. But at least I'm trying to do my part. And I think, no, that's absolutely wrong. Doesn't help the person at all. In fact, some cases it encourages just the opposite. So we can't necessarily help the whole world. We can't fix the world systems. But when one of our brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty, we should, as this says, help him. Help. Whatever we can. Verse 36. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God. See, the reason we don't charge each other interest is because we fear God. God says, don't do that. God says, help. Don't try to take advantage of and make yourself rich by giving to someone who's poor and taking some back from them. Take no interest, but fear God that your brother may live with you. Verse 37, you shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. It's pretty clear. To enrich yourselves on the calamities of others is just plain wrong. It goes on to talk about many other things here in Leviticus 20:25, but we'll go from there. So lending was the right thing to do if you had to lend. And of course, there are many individuals who would advise never, never lend more than you could give away. Because chances are, you probably will be. If you don't have it just to give, you probably don't have it to lend. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. I mean, each of the books of the law emphasizes, starting with Exodus right through Deuteronomy and Numbers, emphasizes that you don't take advantage of the poor by trying to make yourself rich based on giving to them. Lending to them. Deuteronomy 23, verse 19. Deuteronomy 23, 19. You shall not charge interest to your brother. Now again, lending in regard to a business transaction is a whole other story. You and I want to go into business together. I've got money. You've got skill. I provide money. You use that money with your skill to make us both money. That's a different story. That's a business transaction. This is talking about poverty. When you have poverty, you lend, but you don't charge interest. So again, verse 19, you shall not charge interest to your brother. Interest on money or food or anything is lent out that is lent out at interest. So then he says in verse 20, to a foreigner you may charge interest. But to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the eternal God may bless you in all which you set your hand in the land in which you are entering to possess. So again, loan to foreigners would be of business nature. So business transactions certainly could involve interest because we're mutually making a profit. But helping someone who is poor must never be done with the interest or with gaining interest in making the self rich. So Nehemiah is mad, we might say, as a wet hen. Now, I don't know how mad a wet hen gets, but that's pretty mad. Anyone ever sprayed a hen with a good old garden hose? They do not like that at all. But let's go on from there. He's mad. He calls this great assembly. The great assembly is historically referred to as the great synagogue. We'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 8 in the book. So I won't take time to talk about that now. But he calls all these people together and asks them to judge on this matter. Is what is going on right, or is what is going on wrong and need to stop right now? In verse 8, it said, I said to them, according to our ability, we'll go back to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5 in verse 8. I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. What's he saying there? He said, we've done all that we can to buy people's freedom from being slaves in Babylon. And apparently, Nehemiah himself and his family often use their own finances to do just that, to buy Jewish people out of slavery in Babylon so that they could be free. They wouldn't be under the yoke of oppression. So he says in the middle of verse 8, now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. In other words, Nehemiah simply saying, look, we just got out of Babylon. Years and years, decades of slavery and oppression. We spent our own money to help do that. We just get out of that, and you're going to do the same thing to your own people? What are you thinking? And of course, it says they were silenced. They found nothing to say. Wouldn't surprise me if Nehemiah, somewhere in this assembly, either read or had someone read the verses we read in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. You shall not take advantage of the people that way. They had nothing to say because it was all true, and their actions were indefensible. No way to justify that. So in verse 9, then I said, what you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? In essence, he's in principle saying that gaining for self by greedily taking advantage of others is not God's way. Their actions were making God look bad in the eyes of the surrounding people. That's often something that we think about as Christians. We want our actions to be good and right so that God is looked upon as good and just and right. No, we don't want or need the accolades. We want God and His way to receive the focus. So in essence, Nehemiah is saying, you people, you claim to be God's own people, but you selfishly take advantage of the poor. How does that reflect on God? Well, obviously, it reflected very badly. So he told the truth. He said, what you are doing is wrong. He didn't close his eyes and turn the other way. He didn't brush it under the carpet and simply minimize the sin and said, yeah, but it was worse in Babylon, or the Persians do it really badly. At least we're only charging 12 or 15% interest, not 25% interest like those Persians or like those Babylonians or like those Amorites. See, sin is sin, whether it's large degree or small degree. The principle is wrong. Therefore, it should stop. He addresses it directly. Verse 10. I likewise, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. In other words, Nehemiah was apparently setting the pace, setting an example of lending without extracting usury. So he simply says at the end of verse 10, please let us stop this usury. Now again, usury and interest are not necessarily 100% the same thing. Interest is a percentage on the amount lent. Usury can be that as well, but usury can also be collateral of any kind. So you remember the scripture that talked about if you take your neighbor's cloak as usury, as collateral, that this proves to me that you'll pay me back because you want your coat back. Today we call that a pawn shop. I'll give you my diamond ring, you give me $400, and I'll give you that $400 back plus another 100 so that I can get my ring back. That's collateral. So that's usury. So you're getting money, but I don't have any, I don't want to charge interest. I want to put your tractor. That's going to be the collateral, the usury. So he's simply saying interest is wrong, usury is wrong when you're doing it to take advantage of people. Now again, business transactions are a completely separate issue. That's you and I agreeing together to invest money to make a profit. That's a different issue. Goes on to say in verse 10, stop this usury. Now, I'd like you to, again, hold a card there in Nehemiah and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 6. What I'd like to emphasize here is that the teaching from the Scripture is consistent. Christ himself commented on the poor. Matthew 26 in verse 6. The reason I'll take the time to do this is because sometimes as people in the church of God, understanding that this world cannot be fixed, understanding that the true solution to this world is the gospel of the kingdom of God, Christ returning to really introduce and establish the solutions for the problems mankind has come upon, sometimes we can become a bit calloused. I don't think Christ was. Matthew 26 and verse 6. Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. There came to him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, poured it on his head as he sat at meat. You remember the story. When the disciples, and of course Judas in the book of John is shown to be the one who's really generating these complaints. When his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste?" I mean, this giant amount of ointment, this huge, expensive box of ointment. I mean, hundreds of dollars by our comparison today. A year's wages, man. This was valuable stuff. "For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Boy, what a waste. Now, again, John tells us that the reason Judas was upset is because he was the treasurer. And he could have taken this ointment out and sold it and put a good amount of that sale into the purse, into the treasury for the group, but would have pocketed some on the side himself. So he realized that he was missing a great deal of personal gain through thievery. So he stirred up all the other disciples, and a number of them at least, and said, "Boy, this should have been sold and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you don't have always." You're always going to have the poor with you. Reflect on that for a moment. Always going to have the poor. Why? As we said earlier, sometimes because of their own foolishness. Sometimes because of the oppressive society they live in. Sometimes it's because of calamity that befalls them through no fault of their own. Lots of reasons people might be poor. So sometimes we can read this and say, see, we're always going to have the poor. Why help them? Well, that's not where it stops. If you turn over to Mark chapter 14... one of the outstanding characteristics of Christians is a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion. That's expressed here in Mark chapter 4 when Mark writes the version of this same event. Mark 14 in verse 3. "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, he sat at meat, came a woman, alabaster box, an ointment of spikenard, very precious. She broke the box, poured it on his head. There were some that had indignation within themselves. Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and been given to the poor." If you think of the typical wage being a penny a day, we're talking about something worth a year's salary for the common laborer. "They murmured against her. Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has wrought or worked a good work on me.'" Then he says in verse 7, that famous verse, "For you have the poor with you always." But notice what Mark adds that Matthew did not. "You'll have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good." Isn't that interesting? New International Version says it this way: "The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want." He doesn't say the poor you're always going to have with you, so ignore them and pretend they don't exist. When there are poor amongst our family, our brethren, we should be helping. We should be helping. A heart of compassion. "You can help them anytime you want, but you'll not always have me." So, the point is, we should be doing good for the poor that are among us. It's the right thing to do. It's the heart of compassion. It's the way Christ would have it. We can do good to them anytime. And the implication is, of course, we should. One of the outstanding things that Paul talks about, when he was converted, he was brought to Jerusalem. They had this conference, and what did they lay upon him? To help the poor. That's what they asked him to do. Make sure you help the poor. Now, at that time, there was a greater number of poor in the area of Judea because of the famine that had gone on. So Paul, what did he do? 1 Corinthians. Made this huge collection. And what was it for? It was for the poor in the church in Judea. So when we strive to help the brethren who are poor, it's a good and a right thing. It's an obligation of ours. So yes, we can sit back and say, well, they just were stupid. They were foolish. They made bad decisions. They made stupid mistakes. Well, they still may be hungry. How does us not helping them get a little food teach them a lesson? Man, if they starve, then they'll know. Well, no, they're going to die. What lesson can they learn when they're dead? Okay, maybe we bring those food. How did you get into this situation? There's a time and a place for counsel. Absolutely. But don't most people, not all, but don't a lot of people know when they've done something stupid? Man, I bought this house. When we counsel young people for marriage, we tell them, in America, the number one cause of financial difficulty early in marriage is buying a house you can't afford. What do we have across America today? Millions of homes where people owe more money on the home than they could sell it for if they put it on the market today. That's a tragedy. Usually comes from a bad decision. So let's say we find someone in that circumstance. Don't they know pretty much what they've done? Yeah, they know they've been foolish. So then do we decide not to help them, not to feed them, not to make sure their kids have shoes if that's necessary? Of course not. Still have that responsibility. So that's what Christ is saying. You can help them anytime you want. And obviously we should. That should be our heart of compassion playing out. Christ looked over the city of his people and he wept. Oh, Jerusalem, he said, I wish I could have taken you under my arms. Like a hen does her chicks, it would have been wonderful, but you refused. It's a heart of compassion there. So what Nehemiah was so sad to see is that they did not treat each other with a heart of compassion. Some were foolishly taking advantage of the weak and the poor, and that's a wrong thing to do. Nature itself teaches us that when something is weak, it needs to be cared for, not taken advantage of. So with that, we'll pick it up next time in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 11, and go on from there as far as what Nehemiah's solution to the issue would be.